life difficult by, where did you go? Okay, right behind where I was. So thank you for your graciousness. It's amazing to be here. I have been on Capitol Hill for 22 years. I've been a pastor here of Grace Church Seattle, which is on the north side. I remember walking with Justin back in 2010 and praying, walking through the neighborhood, walking through the park about this new church plant. So y'all are a huge encouragement to us, and I thank God for this congregation and each of you. I really just sense a really sweet spirit. So I'm going to pray and then just tell you what I'm going to talk about. Jesus, thank you for this congregation of people that you love. You love them dearly, and they love you. I thank you for their passion for you, their commitment, their honesty, and just the sweet spirit that I sense being here. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to bless them, establish the work of their hands, speak to their spirits and their hearts. Let them know of your great love and even pride in them. You love this church, and you are proud of the work that they are doing unto you, and you love them all dearly. And I pray that my words would be an encouragement to them in some way, shape, or form. I pray this in your name. Amen. So I'm bummed to... I won't be able to stay for lunch. We have a meeting at our church right after worship here. So I wish I could stay for lunch. I genuinely do, for nachos or fried chicken or whatever y'all are having. I have been a pastor here on Capitol Hill for 22 years. Moved here January 2nd, 2004. And this sermon is really me kind of going through 22 years of ministry here. And I hope that it's a testimony to the goodness of God and his pursuit of me, his love in our church, for our church, and his love for this city. My extended family, there's a beloved aunt who's in her 80s. Her name is Julia, and we call her Aunt Juju. And she is a riot. She lives in Nashville, Tennessee. She prays for our church every single week. And she refers to Seattle as the wicked city. And here we are in the wicked city. I disagree with her about that. But anyway, here we are bringing the gospel, our congregation, y'all's congregation, and so many others. And God loves this city. And that's why we're here. So what kind of brought me here? I became a Christian when I was 23 years old. God had been pursuing me for 10 years, and I wasn't ready. I knew God was pursuing me. I didn't come from a family who had language like that, but I knew God was pursuing me. But I didn't want to surrender. And finally, after about 10 years, I was like, okay, God, I surrender. I was 23 years old. So I knew what it was like to be an adult and not be a Christian. So I had this passion for how do churches reach people who are not Christians. And somewhere along the way, I discovered Jeremiah 29. And this, for me, became this beautiful passage on the kind of posture that I feel called to. Not everyone is called to this. And if you know anything about the book of Jeremiah, this was a letter that God sent the exiles who'd been exiled from Jerusalem, his people, to Babylon. And this is what he says. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Now, this is a counterword from God to contradict what the false prophets were telling the exiles in Babylon. Is any Jeremiah scholars here know what the false prophets were telling them? You can say it out loud if you want to.
Resist.
Well, they weren't telling them resist, but they were telling them 2 years max and we're going home. So you don't have to connect. You don't have to connect at all. We're better than these people. They're a bunch of pagan Babylonians. You don't have to dirty yourself by getting connected with them. And God says, no, they're actually lying to you. Because why was Israel taken off into exile? Because of their sins. God tells them, hey, y'all are my people. You're supposed to be different. But you're living like Babylonians, so why don't I just ship you to Babylon? You seem to be like them. You're no better than them. And so the people get to Babylon, and the false prophets were telling them, you know, we actually are better than these people, so we just live in our own little huddle, and then God will come and take us home. And God says, here, no, you're going to be here a long time. 70 years, to be exact. So not forever, but a long time. And God says, build houses, settle down, plant gardens, eat what they produce. Get around to living your life here. And then in verse 7, it says, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you will prosper. And it's kind of blurred by the translation, but there's a key word that repeats a couple of times in that sentence, and that is the Hebrew word shalom, that gets translated peace and prosperity. It's like the fullness of God's blessing. Seek the shalom of Babylon, of the wicked city. So much so that its shalom, its prosperity, shalom, is your prosperity, your shalom. They're tied up together. So bond to this place. Don't sit above it in self-righteousness. These are your people. So it's humbling. It's God is saying, you're just as sinful as the Babylonians, but guess what? I love Babylon because I love sinners. And I want Babylon to have shalom, and I want you to have shalom. So to me, that was really compelling. I was like, man, I want to be that kind of Christian who goes to a place and connects with it, builds deep roots, and God has allowed that to happen. So that dream kind of led me all over the place, New York City, San Francisco, and then in 2004, we packed up our minivan with two young kids and moved up here. So that led us to this place. This was the house that we were able to buy. And we moved here in 2004. My wife had I don't want to speak poorly of the dead. She had a grandmother that was not nice, but she was very wealthy. And she passed away, and we got a chunk of her estate. And that allowed us to even think about buying a house. So we had bid on all kinds of houses, and even with that money, it was a borderline sort of thing. And we wanted, our church was in Capitol Hill, we wanted to live in Capitol Hill, and we're on the hill, so we're not at the top of the hill, we're on the hill, couldn't afford to live at the top. But anyway, we had bid on house after house after house, and always got outbid. And this was, I mean, housing's always been crazy here, but it was super crazy back then. And I wrote a letter that we submitted with every bid. And the letter said, hey, I'm a pastor. I want to raise our church is in this neighborhood. I want to raise my family here. This is why we want to buy your house. So we saw this house. We weren't crazy about the pink. But we were like, hey, this thing will work. So we submit our bid. There were contractors bidding for this house. You know, we were like, you know, houses were going in less than 24 hours. So we get a call later that afternoon from the selling realtor, and she says, I got to meet with y'all. And this never happens. She's actually not allowed to do that. But she said, we got to meet. I got to tell you this story. I was like, okay. So she comes and meets with us, and she said it was a great migration family, an African-American family who had lived there, and they built the house in 1962. So one owner, 42 years. And the parents had passed away, and they passed it to one of the daughters. And one of the daughters was now in charge of the house. And she said, you got outbid by these contractors, these other people are going to pay cash with all these better offers, more money, and all this kind of stuff. And she said, my client, the daughter who grew up in this house, read your letter and started crying. She just burst into tears, and I'm like, okay, did we offend her? And she said, no, her dad was a deacon in a missionary Baptist church in the Central District growing up. And she said, I know we can get more money from these other people, but I think my parents would want this family to have that house. So we were like, all right, Jesus, you've given us a place. And that house has become really a hub of life and ministry for us. So God miraculously provided for us. We had this crazy vision of raising our kids here, raising our family here, pastoring a church here, and God made it happen. And the people of our congregation rallied around us. This next photo is my friend Nat, who almost flipped a backhoe. He lived. He's still alive to this day. So we wanted to renovate it. This was a little side project I was doing for one of our neighbors. We had some leftover dirt from a big project, so we renovated our house from top to bottom, inside and out, in the yard, in the house, and so forth. Now, my wife and I felt called to raise our kids in public schools, and we believe that Christians can do different things here. We think that, you know, you can homeschool, you can private school, you can public school. We felt called to the public school. So our kids all wound up at Stevens Elementary, which is up by Volunteer Park. And this became home for us. My wife was on the PTA. She was president of the PTA. She eventually started working for Seattle Public Schools at the school. Now, there are different aspects of Capitol Hill. There's the Cal Anderson Park part of Capitol Hill, and then there's kind of the soccer parent Capitol Hill. So we grew up with our kids playing soccer and whatever, and going to soccer games and carpooling and all that kind of stuff. Next one. This is my son at his friend Jameson's. Something about boys getting together, one of them's going to take their shirt off. So then the next one is we had a hot tub in our backyard, and this was a group of two of my daughters and their friends, and they named themselves the Mermaid Sisters. So this is really our life. We were like, and you know, none of these folks are Christians. And we were like, this is what we're called to do. We're called to connect with these people and bless them and pray for them and so forth. And then in high school, this is the Garfield, well, this is about a third or a quarter of the Garfield Theater Department. We have three daughters and a son. They're all out of the house now. All of our daughters were theater people at Garfield. So I don't know, it's a little bit blurry. This is the best picture I could find. But we would have these big dinners at our house before performances. So all these kids would come to our house. And, you know, Garfield is a super progressive high school in a super progressive city. And if you know anything about drama clubs, at any school, the drama club is the LGBTQ community. And at Garfield, it was that on steroids. There's not a straight cis person in that whole photo, all right? And all kinds of different colored hair and all that kind of stuff. That was our life. We were like, bring it. We feel called to minister in this situation. So we were and we still are, all in. We're like, all right, God, let's do this, and let's do this 100%. And we had family and friends who didn't quite understand, why are you doing that out there? When are you going to come to your senses and move back to the Bible Belt? And we're like, this is where the Lord has us. So what is unfolded in our lives since then? We had that vision, and I think the vision was from the Lord. We gave ourselves to it, not perfectly, but in a very real way. What has God done? I read through the book of Acts again earlier this month, and I was struck again, maybe it's because I'm older, I'll be 59 in September, is if you were to ask any of those apostles and early Christians at the end of their lives, hey, did this whole following Jesus into mission thing, did it look like what you expected? I think all of them would say, not really. And that brought me to Acts 16. And this is a curious one here. Paul and his companions traveled through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. Now, I would think the Spirit of God would want the word of God preached in Asia. I'm just going to go out on a limb. Like, that seems like a good thing. But apparently, not for Paul and his companions. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision. So they had a desire to go this way, and God is saying, actually, I want you to go this way instead. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man from Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. So a vision from the Lord. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia. So they were obeying that call, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, anybody know what happened when Paul gets to Macedonia? First group of people that he meets with, Lydia is their leader. It's a prayer group. They kind of have some Jewish roots, so they're serving the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Paul comes to them with the message of Jesus, that Jesus is the long-hoped-for Messiah. And Lydia comes to faith. And she's the leader of this community. She was wealthy. She dealt in purple fabrics, which was a luxury good. She sold expensive, I don't know, cars or something like that in our culture. But she had a big house, and her house became the church. She's like, I can host everyone. So they get there. So Paul has this vision, and then they meet up with Lydia. Lydia's converted, and Paul's like, yeah, this is pretty sweet. But listen, does anybody know the next thing that happens to Paul? He gets thrown in jail. His enemies catch up to him, and they start spreading lies about him, and then the authorities come and arrest them. And then they have to leave Macedonia in the middle of the night for fear of his life. So think about this. Paul was in Macedonia because he was being obedient to the Lord. God led him to Macedonia. There's some fruit there, some cool things happening, but a whole lot of hardships. And Paul winds up in jail. But I love what he does. The jailer is converted. So you read the rest of Paul's life, and he's like, okay, plan B. I'm going to preach the gospel to whoever is in front of me. It's the jailer. The jailer comes to faith. And then it's plan C, and then it's plan D, and so on and so on and so on. And that's kind of been my experience too. Following God in this mission, fruit that's cool and amazing, so many cool stories to tell, but a lot of pivots, a lot of hardships, a lot of unexpected things have come our way. So this next picture is my daughter, oldest daughter, Maggie. And this was right at the beginning of ninth grade. And about 2 months after this, she came out to my wife and I as gay. And I got to tell you, we did not see that coming. And that was not in our agenda for our lives. Our kids were going to be the straight kids ministering to the LGBTQ kids at Garfield High School, not become one of them. And that was our story. And that hit us, to quote Miley Cyrus, like a wrecking ball. It was an amazing act of courage on her behalf to bring us into that story. But for my wife and I, we were like, this is not okay. We thought our lives were over, her life was over. We just did not imagine that. Earlier that same year, this was 2015, earlier that same year, I grew up in Charleston, South Carolina. If I get the next picture, this is Mother Emanuel Church. And there was a massacre at a Wednesday night Bible study. It's an African-American church in downtown Charleston. And I grew up just outside of Charleston. And that was not the first act of racially motivated violence in our country by any stretch of the imagination. This is post-Michael Brown as well, and none of those things really gripped me, but maybe it's because I grew up there, this really gripped me. And then right after that, this happened on a Wednesday night, that Sunday morning, my wife and I went to First AME on 14th and Madison to worship with them. And as I was walking into the church, I realized that this is the first time in my whole life, I was 45, 46, 47, something like that, that I had worshipped in an African-American church. And I realized for me why that was is African-American churches were invisible to me. They didn't seem to count. And look, I grew up in Tennessee and South Carolina. I know some real freaking racists, like card-carrying, you know, the whole thing. And I thought I wasn't one of them. But then I began to see, oh my gosh, actually, I am. I'm wrapped up in this system, too. I've gone along with it. I've benefited from the system as it has served me. So that was another thing. And I'll come back to those two things because they weave into the story of our church. And then I'm sure all of y'all remember this. This is the precinct half a block away. Summer of 2020. Chop, Chaz, whatever the final name was. This was a big deal. In our church. It was a big deal in our neighborhood, a big deal right in y'all's front steps here. But again, leading our congregation through this. And by this point, we had an associate pastor, Jason Davison, who's African-American, who is pastoring the church with me. And we were trying to leading our church through this, and we lost a lot of people because we were saying, look, y'all, systemic racism is a thing. It's real, and it's implicated us. And there were some people in our church, they didn't like that. We got accused of not preaching the gospel and all kinds of things. But again, God brought this thing. God brought a pandemic. God brought civil unrest to our country, and we are just trying to respond to that faithfully. Now, along the way, I'm not in a boy band, by the way, but this is me and 11 of my closest friends. We all met in seminary in the 90s, and we vowed to walk with each other throughout our lives. So we get together once a year, and we have done so for 25 years. This was our 20th anniversary. We met in Colorado, and that's a frozen lake that we're standing on. And it was the last week in February, so we were just getting news reports of people dying in the nursing home in Kirkland at the time. So this is like a week before COVID blew up. Now, all of us met in seminary, and 9 of these 12 guys started off in pastoral ministry. And for us, seminary was like, you know, signing up for the army and going to fight the good fight. You know, we were recruits. We were going to go out there and change the world for Jesus. 5 of those guys, 5 of those 9 are no longer in ministry. Nobody told us we were going off to a war, but we were. And I imagine some of you have had this happen to you, or you know people that it has happened to. They have served the Lord. They have answered this call, and their lives got blown up. A couple of these guys have been through divorces. One of the friends in the group, and this is public now, his daughter was sexually assaulted by a trusted congregant in their house. Their kids on suicide watch. There have just been some very, very difficult things. Serving the Lord is wonderful. It's amazing, but it's a war. Amen. And there are casualties. And I think a lot of times the church doesn't know how to honor our wounded. I was a 10-year Air Force veteran, and I think we do a lot better job of honoring the dead and wounded of our military than we do in our churches. There are a lot of casualties, both in leadership and in the pews. It goes both ways. I know people who have been wounded by abusive leaders, and you do as well, and maybe that's part of your story. And that has definitely happened in my story as well. Now, a funny thing has happened over the past 20 years. There have been some serious things, but some funny things too. Funny as in not funny, but interesting. Maybe that's a better word to look at it. And I want to, the last scripture I'm going to read to you today is from Nehemiah 1. And again, this is a group of people on a mission. The exiles, later after Babylon, you know, this is around 100 years after they go off into Babylonian captivity. They come back and they rebuilt the temple, and now there's a second wave of returnees that are going to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. So there are a group of people on a mission. They're going to retake the promised land from these nations that have taken it from them and exiled them. So I'll read the whole chapter and I'll comment on a few things. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survive the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes be open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel." This is what I want to focus on. "I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this, your servant, and the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king. So Nehemiah is part of this group that's going back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city, rebuild the walls of the city. And he instinctively prays, and he begins to confess not the sins of the nations, but his sins. So this work that God calls us to do, whenever God calls us to do work with him, he is interested in the work, but he is as interested in our own hearts, in our own repentance, in our own continuing to turn towards him. And I want to talk just for a little while about repentance. Repentance, it means, ultimately it means turning. If God were directly in front of us, repentance means to go from looking off in this direction, or maybe even looking in the opposite direction, to turn and to face him. And sometimes repentance is 180 degrees, like you're facing backwards and you begin facing forwards. But sometimes it's slight. It's like I was sort of pointed towards God, but sort of not. And repentance is a turning and saying, Lord, I'm going to turn away from whatever had my attention, whatever had my heart, whatever idols that have captured my attention, and I'm going to turn back to you. So whenever we join God in the work, he says the work is also inside of you. And I have experienced that as well. So 2015, it was an important year for me. So my daughter came out. I realized I was a racist. And earlier that year, I was on a silent retreat, which was a new thing for me. I hadn't really done one of those things before. And one of our staff members, Debbie Tacky, was leading us in this silent retreat. And it's called, this particular way of praying is called gospel contemplation. And I had no idea what that was. And the idea with gospel contemplation, has anybody done it? Maybe no. You read a gospel story, and then you imagine yourself in the story. And then what was Jesus doing? What was your heart towards Jesus? All this kind of stuff. And, you know, I was raised and grew up in educated at a Presbyterian seminary. And that, all kinds of alarm bells went off. I was like, man, that sounds just hokey and crazy and dangerous, if not heretical. But I was like, okay, I'm gonna give this a shot. So the text that Debbie had us read was the Zacchaeus story from Luke 19. And for those of you familiar with the story, Zacchaeus was a tax collector. He's essentially a mafia character in Jerusalem. He'd shake people down for money. He was very wealthy, so he was good at being a mafia person. But then Jesus comes into Zacchaeus' life and becomes a follower of Jesus. Jesus says, this person is a son of Abraham. And they have a big party at Zacchaeus' house. And so I imagined myself at that party. And I realized while I was at the party, I was like, I'm here, but I'm not celebrating. So I wasn't like a Pharisee. I wasn't trying to catch Jesus in some kind of lie. But I was there, but not there. And that was my experience. I was like, I'm there with Jesus. He seems to be rejoicing over this thing that's going on, and I'm just kind of checked out. And I could not sleep that night. I was so haunted by that. I was like, Lord, that's my life. I am there, but not there. I am present, but not present. And so I began to turn from being there but not there to focusing my eyes upon the Lord. I began to repent of my checked outness. Now, if you would have looked at my life, I wasn't living a scandalous life. I was being faithful. I was being a good pastor. I was a man of integrity. All those things were true. But my repentance kind of looked like this. And that turning is all the difference in the world. I was finally becoming more dialed in to the Lord and the work that he was doing in my own soul. And I will also say this. One of the ways that God's work in my heart has worked itself out is that I love adventure. I love doing crazy things. The older I get, the less I love it. But I think in many ways I came to Seattle for the adventure of mission. And the longer I do this, the more I actually love the people I serve rather than the adventure that mission brings. Mission is the craziest adventure. Following God with your life is the most adventurous thing that you can do, and it's engaging. But now I love our people more than I ever have. And I feel like that's one of the ways that God is making me present. This work that God started me on 10 years ago, it's also borne fruit in my marriage. Get the next picture. It's my wife and I on Orcas. We have been married, it'll be 29 years in August. And we like to say it's 24 of the best years of our life. So there were some hard years in there. But we are in a sweet spot. We are in a sweet spot of walking with each other and walking with the Lord. So many beautiful things that the Lord has done in our congregation. That woman, Debbie, I was telling you all about, she really brought this whole stream of contemplative prayer. There's a name for that type of thing that really blessed our church and blessed me profoundly. Because, and how would I put it? I love the scriptures. When I became a Christian at 23, I started reading the Bible voraciously. And I knew about God. I knew about his grace up here, but it wasn't until I really started to pray in this way that I began to experience it. I always knew it was true. And then through these different ways of praying, God allowed me to begin to experience that more and more. That ultimately led to the birth of Soul Care Seattle, the retreat house near Volunteer Park, which is its own amazing story of God's abundance and his love for the city. Some of you have done retreats there. I know they do leadership retreats as well. Just such a beautiful and sweet ministry that sprung up right here in Capitol Hill. And that's some of the amazing work that God is doing in our church that grew in the soil of repentance. This beautiful thing. Repentance, we make it sound like it's something bad. And letting go of the thing we love more than God is hard. But repentance, the Hebrew word that repentance comes through from means comfort. So turning to God is always a comfort and brings life. Now, I want to go back to Nehemiah for just a second. And I'm a visiting preacher, so I can meddle with y'all a little bit. And then, Nick, sorry, man. Not sorry. So anyway, I've had visiting preachers do that to me. Like, man, why'd you do that? Nehemiah's prayer, yes, in verse 6. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself, okay, current generation, and my father's family have committed against you. I want to talk about corporate repentance. Things that groups of people do. Apparently, it's in the Bible. It's a thing. So Nehemiah is referring not just to his sins, but his father's sins and his father's family's sins. And he's going back generations. He's going back hundreds of years. The people had been in the land and they had been sinning against the Lord. So corporate repentance. And those are some of the things that I was wrestling with, that our church was wrestling with. Questions of racism and complicity in that. Aspects of homophobia in my own life when my daughter came out. Not celebrating and encouraging the gifts of women. These are areas that God has led our church into corporate repentance. And what corporate repentance can look like is, remember the turning thing, is you're like, okay, my culture, my family, my history is a boat that's going in this direction. And I was born on that boat. And it was going in this direction, and I'm just going along with it. What corporate repentance means is we begin to turn and say, hey, that boat, I didn't build it. I didn't set it off in its original direction. But nonetheless, I'm on it, and it's going in this direction, and it's going to keep running people over if it keeps going in that direction. So corporate repentance is about turning in this moment with all of its historical roots. And, you know, I talk to white people about racism, and they're like, well, you know, I never owned slaves. I'm like, yeah, but you benefited from a system that was built on that. And it's not about your individual acts that you have done, but what culture were you born into? What are ways that they got it wrong? And so Christians should be the ones who are the least uptight about owning our sins, individual or corporate. We should be like, man, this is the way to life. Now, here's a thing that I've discovered along the way, this ministry of repentance, that repentance is a great aspect of what the Lord has led us to. In many ways, our church has been led by minority voices that are showing us the way forward with a very prophetic ministry. So next picture is of the Revoice staff. This community, and some of y'all are familiar with them, they are a ministry of, by and of, LGBTQ plus folks who uphold a traditional view of marriage and sexuality, which describes me. They have been a tremendous prophetic presence in the world, really helping show the church the way forward. Because, you know, as a straight white guy who likes Tom Petty, I don't know the way forward, but these people do, and I can follow them, and I can be advised by them. As a result of us going to First AME after the Mother Emanuel massacre, I've gotten to become friends with Pastor Anderson. Can I get the next picture? He's one of the coolest dudes that I know. If I don't know if y'all met him or not, but he's the senior pastor of First AME right around the corner here. And again, what does racial justice look like? I don't know, but I think he has some ideas about what it might look like. There's another ministry that we're involved with called Sacred Road, which is about justice for Native Americans. This is on a first mission trip we took there. And one of the tribal elders, this beautiful man named Wendell, he tells the leadership of Sacred Road, he said, you know, if your ancestors would have come to me in the way that y'all are coming to me, history would have been a lot different. So it's a ministry that's born out of repentance. Next picture is all this growth led us out of our denomination. And I'm not saying that to put anything on y'all at all. I think it's important that I say that. But it led us out of our denomination in ways it was kind of like an old wineskin that didn't fit us anymore. And this is me at our clergy conference this past spring. And there are women at the table, women leading, and that's a significant part of what has been going on with us. And then the last, well, not the last picture, but the last picture in this set, that's Jason Davison. Some of y'all may know Jason. He was one of our pastors for about 5 years, and he is just a dear man. And he helped lead us because we're like, man, we don't know how to do this. And in his leadership, some people left the church, true. But when COVID happened, Jason had been doing ministry in Seattle for 20 years, and Jason knows everybody. He worked at UGM, he planted a church, he's been involved in several different congregations. So when COVID happened, a lot of the nonprofits that fed people, they couldn't have volunteers anymore. A lot of restaurants were also hurting for business because everything was closed and nobody knew what to do with all this. So what Jason did is he brought those two things together. He's like, hey, I know nonprofits that need to feed people, and I know restaurants that need business. So why don't the church buy the food, pay the restaurants, and then the church bring it to these places that need food? And that was really the genesis of something which we call serving the city, which is a major part of the way our church operates now. And that's just us responding in repentance, pivoting with all the stuff that God has brought along our way. God is doing wonderful work in and through our people. This next picture is our congregation on a baptism Sunday. Our youth pastor, Nelson, his son was baptized this day. And then our staff that we have, next picture. This is our staff, taken at a staff retreat last year. Just really amazing group of people. And then the last one is Operation Nightwatch. This is a group of our folks with Serving the City, serving Operation Nightwatch. They have a family-friendly service opportunity there. And then I'd be remiss talking about mission without talking about some of the kindness of God that we have experienced along the way. First is our Nashville family. My wife is born and raised in Nashville, and three of our four adult kids are there now, and they have just been a tremendous blessing and gift to us, prayerfully, relationally, financially as well. And then the last picture I have, this is my youngest daughter, Katie, serving communion with me. And this is one of those days when it was her first time serving communion with me when she was, I think, 7 or 8. She's now almost 20. So she's a little bit older than this now. But this is one of those days where I was like, okay, Jesus, you could take me home this afternoon. It was just such a sweet moment. And I will say this, by the grace of God, all four of our kids are walking with the Lord now. And people ask me, you know, John, what is the secret? What did you and Lynn do? And I'm like, it is the grace of God. It's nothing we did. We cannot take credit for that. It is God's immense kindness to me and to us that they are walking with him. So I'll close with this. Before I came to Seattle, and when I thought we might be being called to Seattle, I had visions about what that might look like. And this was in the early 2000s. There was a band that probably nobody else has heard of in this room named Granddaddy. Anybody heard of them? They were going to be the next Radiohead, and apparently they're not because you have not heard of them. But I love Granddaddy, and they kind of have this 2000s kind of atmospheric vibe thing going on. And I remember being on a trip to Seattle and refilling my rental car with gas at the gas station at the north end of Capitol Hill, listening to Granddaddy. And I, that music just to me reminds me of Seattle. I think about Seattle. And so I had all these visions of what my life would look like if the Lord called us here. And like Paul's Macedonian vision, I think that vision was real and from the Lord. I don't think God was misleading me. But the reality has been so different. And it turns out that God is much more interested in my life with him and our congregation's life with him than I could ever imagine. He has strengthened my bonds with him and our congregation's bonds with one another. And that is significantly more beautiful than the very limited dream that I had. And I think the dream I had was real, but God's dream is so much bigger. And I'm here to testify to the goodness of God. He's been good to me. He has been good to my church. He has been good to y'all. He has been good to this congregation. And I am going to keep taking the next step. And my question is this: God, what will you do next? I think it's going to be something good. It may not be something easy or something I want, but I know it's going to be good. And I'll close with this. This is now one of my favorite songs. It's by a gospel artist named James Cleveland. And it's called, "I Don't Feel in No Ways Tired." And he's singing about a life of serving the Lord, which I can't sing that song without feel like I'm lying a little bit, because I do feel tired in some ways. But this is what he says. He says, "I don't feel in no ways tired. I come so far from where I started from. And nobody told me that the road would be easy. But I don't believe he brought me this far to leave me." Amen. Let me pray.